If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. As you're turning there, I'd like to encourage you to consider something this morning. You know, it's been said that there are two great tragedies in life: not getting what you want and getting it. Sometimes getting what we want, comes with a few interesting strings attached, and this is never more true than when we look at God's promise to send a Messiah, a deliverer, to save mankind from man's greatest problem. Now, when we think about a Messiah, we might have very different ideas about what our ideal deliverer might be. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 43, in fact, Jesus said there was going to be a choice mankind would face: to receive the true deliverer or a false deliverer, God's deliverer or something less. In John chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus said this: "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Now, these are very sobering words, because just as the Bible tells us that God sent his Son into this world to be a spiritual deliverer, that is, to reconcile us into a right relationship with God from whom we've been estranged, to be a personal deliverer, to rescue us from our own sin and our selfishness, to be an eternal deliverer, to give us not just a gift of life in the here and now, but the most important gift, eternal life in the hereafter. Just as God has that kind of deliverer for us, we're told in the Scripture the wicked one has an alternative: a Messiah who will not deal with the issues of the heart, but only the issues of the pocketbook. One who's not interested in where we are spiritually in relationship to God, but will bribe us financially as long as we follow him. Not a Messiah that can do anything for us in terms of the afterlife, but one who is only interested in getting what he wants from us in this life. We will face this choice in the future, the Bible says. Which Messiah will we follow? It's a huge question. It's a question that each of us has to ask each and every day. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, our continuing study in the Word of God, we're going to take a look at a section of Scripture that we could call "Everything You've Always Wanted in a Messiah and Less." We're going to see what happens when mankind's fondest desire, a spiritual deliverer who will just deal with the externals rather than the internals, comes upon the scene. His name will be the Antichrist. And as we take a look at Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, a snapshot, fast-forward picture of the Antichrist when he tips his cards, when he presents himself to the world in all of his satanic glory, and where his career as a false Christ is going to lead. We'll also see this morning a stunning contrast: the amazing gift that God has given to us in the real, the true, the genuine Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to show us that amazing contrast and prepare our hearts to be able to make that all-too-important choice. Whose deliverer will we place our lives in their hands? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and this opportunity that we have today to worship you. Lord, we want to understand what your great plan is of salvation, and we don't want to settle for clever counterfeits. We desire, Father, to have a relationship with you that is from the heart and touches every part of our lives, not some mere external religious observation. Please, Lord, as we take a look at this very heavy portion of Scripture and see how the pieces of this puzzle are coming together even in our day and age, I pray, Father, as well, that our picture of who your true Messiah, Jesus, is all about would come into sharper focus, and that we would be able to honor you and really appreciate the gift of life you've given us in Christ. We thank you for this. We commit this time in your word to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 begins with these words. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, to understand this section of Scripture, we really kind of have to do a little bit of a recap concerning where we've been in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is a stunningly specific section of predictive prophecy we find within the Bible. The predictions that we find in Daniel chapter 11 that describe the political goings-on and the balances of power and the various invasions and wars that would affect the Jewish people from the time of Daniel all the way through to the time of Christ are so specific that those who reject the Bible as God's inspired word have often looked at these things and said, well, these had to have been written after the fact. This has to be just history. Some have even gone so far as to say, well, you know, it's just history, but it was doctored to look like prophecy. It was, as some scholars call it, believe it or not, this is their term, a pious fraud. A pious fraud. Isn't that kind of like being a holy liar? I mean, how do you pull that off at the same time? And yet, for those that assume that this was just a feel-good story for the Jews, that was doctored over to look like prophecy, that was written after the fact, well, in 1948, a stunning discovery was made. A little Bedouin boy was playing while tending his sheep down to the south and the west of Israel, down in the area around the Dead Sea. He was throwing rocks into a cave as target practice when suddenly he heard some pottery break. Well, he went in and investigated, and he found inside this cave sealed pottery jars filled with ancient manuscripts. Well, he brought them to his father, and his father, realizing that these things could often fetch a great price, his father brought them to a local museum authority, and the Dead Sea Scrolls that you have probably heard of were discovered at that time. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, a fascinating discovery, was a collection of documents including a vast majority of what we would call the Old Testament that dates all the way back to about 150, some scholars even believe 200 B.C. Now, the fascinating thing about all of this and the Twilight Zone moment in all of this is that the prophecies we see recorded in Daniel took place after the time that we see recorded in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Daniel could not have been written after the fact because the prophecies that we find were after the time of the writing of these copies of the book of Daniel and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Fascinating stuff. And we've seen this laid out here in the book of Daniel chapter 11. Well, one of the fascinating aspects of this passage is it not only deals with the time that would lead up to the first coming of Christ, but if you've been with us in our study, you know that prophecy has a funny way of changing gears on us because its ultimate author is God, who is not limited by time like we are. It's not necessarily laid out in sort of a linear A leads to B leads to C fashion. Sometimes we have A leads to B leads to Z down here at the very end, and that's exactly what we've been dealing with here, a quantum leap into the future. They focus in on the last days and the great last days enemy of the people of Israel, a person known in the Scripture as the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, the Antichrist. If you were with us in our study last week, you know that the Antichrist will start off on quite a roll. When he comes to power, when he ascends his throne politically, he is going to be literally irresistible. He is going to bring an incredible peace and prosperity to this world, the Bible tells us, that will last for 3.5 years. So effective will this man be politically, militarily, economically, that in the book of Revelation 13, we are told the cry of the world at this time is, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Now stop and think for just a second. If a fellow came on the scene who was able, for instance, to straighten out the economic mess that we find ourselves in, say a person who found a way to cut the price of oil in half, to cause the Dow Jones Industrials to double, and didn't stop there. Someone who found a way to, well, put the genie back in the bottle that we call the increasing specter and threat of terrorism with weapons of mass destruction, even nuclear terrorism in our days. You don't think the world would be ready to follow someone like that? The great historian Arnold Toynbee was once quoted as saying, "The world is ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who will come on the scene and promise us prosperity and peace." Well, the Bible tells us that just such a last days world-dominating dictator will come on the scene. And at the beginning, because of his commitment to promoting himself as God to be worshipped, the world will follow him. The world will say, well, seeing's believing. You can't argue with results. This guy's getting it done. Let's follow him. Well, you know, this religious stuff about him being God, that's a little over the top. But hey, that's his private life. As long as he's doing the job, who cares what he thinks about himself? Oh, aren't we prepared to receive leaders just like that? We really don't care about their morality. We really don't care about their personal character. We just care they get the job done. Well, this guy will get the job done. For 3.5 years, the world will know unprecedented peace and prosperity. But at the 3.5-year mark of his reign, things are going to change. And that's where we pick things up in verse 40. We're told, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. The Antichrist's unbroken track record of success, I believe, is going to come to a grinding halt when a fascinating last days invasion of Israel takes place. It's described in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. And if you're familiar at all with biblical prophecy and the studies on the last days and the signs of the time, you're probably familiar with Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. There we find described, prophesied, not only a remarkable prediction that Israel would be gathered back into their original homeland after being exiled for many, many years. A prophecy that many people considered impossible even 100 years ago, and yet has become incredibly fulfilled. We're told that when Israel is back in the land and prospering, a coalition of nations will be put together that will want to wipe Israel off the map once and for all. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1 describes this invasion in this way. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, modern Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." Now notice the setting of this invasion. It is set when Israel is back in the land, but more than this, it is set when Israel is back in the land and living in peace. Well, you could say a lot of things about Israel in our day. They are back in the land, but living in peace and security, not so much. Until, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Daniel, you know, this Antichrist is going to make a strong covenant with many nations that will not only allow Israel to live in peace for 7 years, but will also allow the people of Israel to rebuild their temple on its historic site. Well, once again, the Antichrist is going to be their covering. He's going to be the one that is going to allow them to live in peace and prosperity. Israel is going to drop their guard, and that is going to be utterly too tempting for the coalition of nations mentioned here. The head of this coalition is a fascinating one. We're told his name is Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, we look at this and we go, what in the world does that mean? Well, these are tribal names. These are names that would not have a lot of meaning to you and me, but would have incredible depth of meaning to the people of the writing at the time of the writing of Ezekiel. In fact, when we take a look at ancient historians like the Greek historian Herodotus, we were able to target exactly where these people settled. The tribes of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal were those that settled north of the Caspian Sea. They are the people that make up the roots of the nation we would know today as the Russian Federation. In other words, there is going to be a Russian-led coalition of nations that would include Iran that will one day invade Israel. Now, if you are keeping score at home, you know that the pieces of this puzzle are starting to come together. It's very interesting that in Ezekiel 38, we are told that this leader, this fellow Gog of the land of Magog, is dragged into this invasion almost unwillingly. Hooks are put into his jaws to lead him in this way. What in the world does that mean? Well, another fascinating development we've seen in the Middle East. Who is the number one backer of the nation of Iran in the United Nations right now? It's Russia. Who is equipping Iran with modern technology? In fact, sponsoring their nuclear technology? It's Russia. Why all of this interest between Russia and Iran? Historically, they've been enemies. In fact, the last Russian leader to visit Iran was Joseph Stalin way back in the 1940s. Why this cozying up? Well, again, if you're paying attention to current events, you know something about Russia. You think we have had a problem with terrorism since 9/11. We have had nothing compared to what the Russians have gone through. You may be familiar with the name of a former Soviet republic. It's called Chechnya on the southern boundaries of Russia. The Chechens are Islamic fundamentalists by and large. They are directly associated with a particular brand of Islam that is practiced in Iran. And the Chechens wanted nothing to do with the Russians. They have fought a war of rebellion against them, a very destructive war that has included the bombing of Russian airliners. It has included the bombing of apartment buildings and government offices, even in Moscow itself. And the culminating event was something that you may or may not have heard of, but it was the seizing of an elementary school in Beslan in the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union. This Beslan incident was horrible. 300 school children were massacred as the Russian troops tried to get these terrorists out of this school building. Well, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. And our friend Vladimir Putin, who's running the Soviet Union, or the former Soviet Union, it's becoming more and more like the Soviet Union all the time, realized something. He realized he had to do something about the Chechens if he was going to stay in power. How interesting that ever since the Russians have cozied up to Iran, suddenly the Chechen problem has resolved itself. Not a single terrorist incident takes place in the Russian Federation because of this. The Russians have made a deal with the devil, quite literally, in this case. Support us, the mullahs in Iran say, and we will call off the Chechens. And that's exactly what has taken place. In fact, we're going to see this continue to happen and eventually lead to this last day's invasion we see here. And this last day's invasion is going to take peace from the earth. Again, back in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, we're told at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, part of this coalition, the king of the north, talking about the northern troops that are with this invading army. And we will come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. First thing you got to understand about a false Messiah we see here. The Antichrist will promise this world peace. And for 3.5 years, it will look like he's delivering. And people will say, well, of course I'm going to put my faith in him. Seeing's believing. He gets results. But the results will be temporary. False messiahs and false Christs down through time have always promised this world peace. But the peace that they promote ultimately leads to even more destructive conflict. How interesting when we take a look at Jesus in this light. What about the true Messiah? What has he offered the world? Well, you ever stop to consider that Jesus, instead of promising peace and producing conflict, promised us conflict, but ultimately gives us peace? Consider what Jesus himself said in John chapter 16 and verse 33. Perhaps many of you have even memorized this scripture. It is one of the famous statements that Jesus made down through time. He said this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You know, I think it's been disastrous that this idea has gotten around, that faith in Christ is some kind of happy pill for people that can't face the realities of life. Jesus' words about life are incredibly realistic, maybe even harshly so. He said, in this world, it's a fallen world, it's a dark world, it's a world where sin reigns, and guess what? You got trouble coming. Trouble's going to come your way. You don't have to go looking for trouble. Trouble's going to come looking for you. But here's the wonderful promise. He said, I will be with you every step of the way. I've overcome the world. And even though this world is rapidly declining, even though this world is getting darker all the time, the darker this world gets, the more the light of Jesus shines. The more the security and peace that we can have through his love becomes a valuable thing for us. So the Antichrist offers people a temporary and unstable peace. It is taken from the world with this invasion. But the Antichrist isn't going to take this invasion sitting down. Look at verse 41. It says, "He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He will stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels." Now understand what is going on here. The Antichrist is going to react to this invasion, this last day's invasion that is sponsored by Russia and her allies in a very interesting way. But this last day's invasion, sponsored by Russia and her allies, is going to come to an end in an even more intriguing way. For those of you familiar with this prophecy, you know that it is not Israel who ends up winning the battle when Russia and her allies invade. It's not the Antichrist who ends up winning the battle. It's God who will end up winning the battle. In verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 38, we are told about the culmination of this last day's invasion of Israel there. There the prophecy says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in these latter days that I will bring you against the land, so the nations may know me when I'm hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God." He goes on and say, "I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and his troops and on many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and then they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, a very important piece of the puzzle for us to understand about this Gog and Magog invasion here. God is the one who's going to put it to an end. And when God judges this army, we're told 7/8 of this army is going to be wiped out supernaturally on the mountains of Israel. It will take over 7 years for people to bury the dead after this battle. This incredible supernatural intervention is going to take place, and the result is going to be Israel and many other nations are going to know one thing for sure, that the Lord is God. That God is, in fact, the true and living God. This Antichrist guy with pretensions of grandeur and delusions of godhood, they're not going to follow any longer. And because of that, boy, all bets are off. The Antichrist is going to be enraged about all of this. He is going to respond to this supernatural intervention of God, come into the Middle East militarily. He's going to dominate not only Israel, but the entire area around Israel. He's going to lay hold of all the financial blessings and benefits of that area. Could you imagine one guy who could control all the oil resources in the Middle East. That would be a very formidable person to deal with indeed. And that's exactly the play that the Antichrist is going to make. He's also going to do something very interesting spiritually at this point. Do you remember how God is going to deal with the invading armies of Gog and Magog when they invade Israel? He's going to judge them by raining down fire and brimstone upon them. Quite literally, fire is going to come out of heaven and consume these people. That's going to be very impressive. Equally interesting, though, is something the Bible tells us about the Antichrist. We're told he has a protege, a PR man, if you will, called the false prophet. And this false prophet, according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13, does miraculous signs and wonders in the presence of the Antichrist to legitimize the guy. His number one sign, according to Revelation 13:13, calling down fire out of heaven in the presence of the first beast. I believe from this scripture that what's going to happen is following the destruction of the armies of God and Gog and Magog, and Israel turning to God in mass, the Antichrist will seize that moment to go to Jerusalem. He will proclaim that he was the one that defeated these armies. He was the one who called down fire. If you don't believe it, watch me do it. And from that point onward, he will go into the temple of God, rebuilt in Jerusalem, take his seat in the Holy of Holies, and proclaim that he is God to be worshipped. Well, from that time onward, boy, as they say, all bets are off. The Antichrist is going to pull off the ultimate power grab. Now, catch this. The Antichrist, the false Christ, is interested in meeting his spiritual needs by sacrificing the people he's supposed to protect. What a contrast with Jesus Christ. Jesus, who on the other side of the coin, sacrificed himself and his own needs in order to save the people who never even wanted his protection. The contrast is absolutely stunning. Consider what the scripture says about the love of Jesus Christ and how this was demonstrated to us in no uncertain terms. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Boy, you want to talk about a gift of understatement. Could you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus, someone who has known only heavenly glory, to be willing to humble himself and become a man and walk among us? That would be humbling enough. But you all remember the Christmas story. Where did Jesus come into the world? Not at Jerusalem General Hospital. He came into the world and was born in a musty, dirty, dank cattle stall because there was no room at the inn. And it was pretty much all downhill from there. Where did he grow up? Nazareth, a place that was considered the ultimate wrong side of the tracks to be from. So much so that even one of Jesus' prospective disciples, a fellow by the name of Nathanael, said, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of there?" Oh, Jesus knew crushing poverty. He knew what it was like to scrape on by and work with your hands for your daily bread. Even more so, he saw the worst that this world has to offer. Those who should have received him most readily rejected him most thoroughly. The religious rulers and leaders of this time orchestrated his crucifixion, and he died one of the most shameful and painful deaths the world has ever seen, through crucifixion. Why did he do it? Why did he go through all of that? For his benefit? No. The Bible says it was for you and for me. It was that kind of love that motivated Jesus. In the book of Romans chapter 5, we are told that God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a contrast to the self-seeking of the false Messiah, the Antichrist, we see here. But look at how things ultimately turn out for the Antichrist. Oh yeah, we have seen that the Antichrist is going to promise peace and provide nothing but conflict. He is going to, instead of meeting the needs of his people, meet his own needs at their expense. But his final comeuppance is described in verse 44. We're told, "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many." Now the Antichrist is going to pull off his coronation as God in the temple of Jerusalem. He is going to declare open season on the Jewish people. He's going to make Hitler's Holocaust look like a walk in the park. The scriptures indicate that two-thirds of the Jewish people will be slaughtered by the Antichrist during this time in the book of Zechariah. But understand this, he's not going to get away with murder. Once peace has come from this world, once his ability to keep all nations in check begins to slip through his fingers, well, he's got some serious enemies to deal with. News from the east and the north. The north probably refers to Russia remobilizing after this defeat. Yeah, it will be a huge defeat for them, but it won't take out all of their military resources. And remember, Russia will still be a nuclear power at this point. The other thing is, news from the east shall trouble him. I think that's an especially fascinating prophecy in our day. Because we're told in passages like the book of Revelation chapter 16 that one of the steps that will lead to the incident, the battle known as the Battle of Armageddon, is going to be the great river Euphrates being dried up to prepare the way, Revelation 16, 12 says, for the kings of the east. Now, when I first became a Christian and started studying prophecy back in 1973, I read scholars who said the kings of the east appear to be a coalition of powers from Asia. In fact, earlier in the book of Revelation, we are told about a 200 million man army that will be part of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, most scholars would say there's only one nation in Asia that could come close to fielding an army like this, China. But back when I first started studying prophecy, people went, China? How in the world could China do such a thing? Granted, they have the population, but China is backward. China is undeveloped. Its communistic system is keeping it in the dark ages. You know, it just doesn't have the material wealth to be able to equip and train and mobilize and move an army along that line. Today, not so much. Well, just this last week, I was reading an article in the Wall Street Journal that projected that within 12 years, 2020, if you're keeping score at home, China will have the single most dominant economy in the entire world. They are modernizing at an incredible rate. They are creating sort of a hybrid of the authoritarian structures of communism with the freewheeling benefits of capitalist enclaves like Hong Kong and Shanghai, Canton and others. What we are seeing is a complete transformation of that society, and a society that will also have an incredible rivalry with the United States for being the next superpower in the globe. This prophecy indicates the Antichrist is going to have to deal with 200 million men coming from, I believe, China to enter into this fray, to enter into this battle that we know as the Battle of Armageddon. Well, he's not going to take this sitting down. He is going to go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. As we said, he's going to declare war on anyone who will not acknowledge him as God. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, referring to Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. This triangulation of points on a map here points to a very interesting geographic feature in Israel. It points to a place known as the Valley of Megiddo, a place called Har Megiddo, or Armageddon, as it's translated into the Greek. You've heard about the Battle of Armageddon. You've heard about this idea. Well, even Napoleon Bonaparte, when he was in that area, looked at the Valley of Armageddon and said all the armies of all the nations of the world could quite literally maneuver there. This will be the epicenter, to use Joel Rosenberg's term, of the final battle of mankind. Here we will see the Antichrist take his last stand, and the armies of China, the armies of Russia, the armies of revived Europe under the Antichrist will slam into one another right there in the Valley of Megiddo. But this last line is fascinating. It says, "Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Now, this is an understatement on almost galactic proportions here, and I want to explain to you why. What is going to be the end of the Antichrist? Are the Chinese going to get him? Are the revived Russians going to get him? Are his own people going to turn on him? No. We're told in Revelation chapter 19 that the Antichrist is going to be in the midst of this battle. Mankind is going to be on the edge of self-annihilation. Jesus said that unless these days were shortened, no flesh would survive. But God will shorten these days by reentering the scene. Revelation 19 describes Jesus literally cutting open the fabric of reality and entering back into this world. He enters leading the armies of heaven back to conquer and to depose the Antichrist from power. And when the Antichrist sees this happening, when he sees Jesus coming, he's going to rally these other people and say, "There's our big enemy. Come on, I think we can take him." The height of insanity. And the Bible says God will basically say, no, you won't. And notice this understated statement here, yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. The Antichrist will be thoroughly defeated, but only after he takes down many people with him. And here's the third thing we need to understand about a false Messiah versus the true Messiah. Understand this. The Antichrist is going to make this world a promise of life. Follow me and I'm going to make everything great. Follow me and you'll be peaceful and prosperous. Follow me and you won't have to deal with the issues of your heart. It'll just be Vegas 24/7, guys. He'll make a promise of life, but it's going to end in death. It's going to bring the world to the edge of destruction. Now, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, on the other side of the coin, what did he do? Catch this. The false Messiah promises life but brings death. The true Messiah promised his death would bring us life. What an amazing turnaround. What a glorious alternative. Oh, I love what Isaiah 53 says about this. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. You want to talk about prophecy. Said this, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, Isaiah saw the cross of Jesus Christ. He saw what Jesus would offer to save people like you and me. Now, here's the big question. What do you really want out of life? What are you really looking for in life? Who do you turn to when you turn to God? Oh, there's all kinds of people who are in church every Sunday because they're really hoping for, well, an Antichrist kind of Messiah to come into their life. They want a God who's going to make their bank book fatter. And so they figure if they go to church, they'll learn a few neat principles and they can get God to bless them. Some people are in church because they believe that God, well, you know, God can give me just a sense of peace. I'm here because I want to feel good. I want God just to kind of excuse my lifestyle. And if I go to church one day on Sunday, hey, then I can go out and live any other way I want to the rest of the week. And the Antichrist is happy to make that bargain with you. Yeah, go ahead and play religion. Just as long as you dance to my tune, I really don't care. But then there's people who are in church who really want to know God, who really want to have him touch their hearts, who really want to discover what life indeed, life in reality is all about, who want to set aside selfishness and learn to love with the Savior's love. That's our choice, gang. And you know what? It's not just a choice we make at church on Sunday morning. It's a choice you and I make each and every day of our lives. Because the way we live our lives, either responding to the love of Jesus Christ or rejecting that love and wanting things our own way, tells us everything we need to know about who our real Messiah is in this world. Have you chosen Jesus? Have you decided to follow him? The world will one day choose to follow this false Messiah, and the consequences will be devastating. But those who choose to follow Jesus Christ will enter into life, and life more abundantly. Let's thank the Lord for that. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy to us. Thank you, Lord, that in your word, you have so much to say to us about what really matters. And the thing that matters more than anything else is this. You've created us for a relationship with you. You've created us for a love relationship with you. And the fact of the matter, Lord, is most of us have rejected it. But you stand with arms wide open. You tell us that the one who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. You say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dwell in him and he with me. Lord, that is too good an invitation to turn down. And so my prayer this morning is if there is anyone here who has not received Christ as their personal Savior, you, Father, would just speak to their heart and let them know what your truth is all about. They would turn from the false and wrong answers of this world that buy a moment's peace with an eternity of pain and turn to you, the one who gives life without any kind of regret. Thank you, Father, that you love us. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Thank you for your promise in Romans 10:9-10, that if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that he's our Messiah, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Lord, we want to reiterate that commitment to you. Lord, I pray for those who perhaps are going to make that commitment for that first time here this morning, maybe even in their heart of hearts, calling on you and saying, yes, Lord, I want you in my life. I receive you by faith right now, believing your promise you would save all who come to you in this way. Thank you, Father, for this. And we just pray that as the time of the end draws nearer and nearer, we would reflect and shine with that love more and more clearly as our number one priority. In Jesus' name, amen.